Happy Sabbath to everyone, and welcome to all the visitors. We're happy to have you here, and those out in cyberland who are listening in, we're happy to have you with us as well. Several weeks ago, I was asked a question by a gentleman who recently started attending services with his wife. For them, it was quite a perplexing question, and for some of us, it might be as well. If nothing else, I thought it would be appropriate to review this topic today, especially as we are approaching the Passover and the Holy Day season. The question: God gives us freedom to make choices. Does God know ahead what our choices will be? My wife, he said, tends to think he does. I feel he does not know, but allows us to reap the consequences of these choices. So this is a question on predestination. But the question is not unique to this couple at all. I remember as a boy, it was a topic of continual debate and has been such throughout the centuries. Today, let's take a look at this topic as it relates to mankind in general and as it relates to us in God's church in particular. The word predestinate is found only in two passages in the Authorized Version. Each time, the underlying Greek word is prorizo, and I'll spell that for you Greek enthusiasts. P-R-O-O-R-I-Z-O, prorizo. And each passage in this context is of a moving and powerful discourse of the Christian's goal in becoming very children of God. But more about that in a minute. First, is it true, as the question indicates, God has determined ahead of time who will be saved and who will be lost? Think about that. Did Pharaoh really have a chance? Or was he doomed from the start? Was he predestined to have his mind and heart hardened against God while his nation around him crumbled? Understanding what happened to Pharaoh will give us an insight of how God is working with this world in the context of predestination, and we will close with an insight of how God is working with his church today. Pharaoh was not only a cruel man, as we see in his treatment of the Israelites, but he was stubborn and not used to listening to reason. This is the epitome of carnality, or man's human nature. This nature, as we read, and we can turn there, Romans 8, verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So by nature, we are enmity against God. We are enemies of God by our very nature. And we cannot be subject to God or to his law. We just can't by our very nature. It takes an intervention of God to change that in our lives. So, as far as Pharaoh is concerned, his behavior shows just how hostile the human mind can be when given the opportunity. God's will, however, is that all be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And as we all know and understand, he has a 7,000-year plan to give all men that opportunity. As we will find out, predestination has to do with when, during that 7,000-year span of time, each person is given his opportunity. Nothing to do with who is saved or not saved. but when each person is given his opportunity. Now, during the first 6,000 years of humanity, humanity has cut himself off from God and placed himself under the invisible sway of Satan. During this time, God is not trying to save the world spiritually. Only Abel, Enoch, and Noah turned to God in the first 2,000 years of time. Now, there were, I'm sure, millions, maybe even billions of people on the earth during 2,000 years of time. But we see only Abel, Enoch, and Noah turned to God during that period of time, the first 2,000 years. The second 2,000 years, we read of Abraham, David, the prophets, and those mentioned in Hebrews 11. Another 2,000-year span of time, millions, maybe even billions of people, but very, very, very few who gave their mind, their thought, their will to God. It is only after Christ's death and the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost that he began to call greater numbers by giving them his Holy Spirit and offering them at that time spiritual salvation. Now, that's the first 6,000 years of a lot of time. The last 1,000 years in this 7,000-year plan and the relatively brief period called the Great White Throne Judgment is when the vast majority of mankind is predestined to be called. This is during the time of the second resurrection. They will then be under God's government and away from Satan's influence, and so have a better chance of making those choices that are in harmony with God's will and plan. That was Pharaoh. God wasn't working with him. In contrast, did the children of Israel have a chance? Now, God was not only working with them, but he went out of his way to speak to them, to give them special favors, to work miracles on their behalf, to give them supernatural protection and deliverance, to feed them miraculously for years, but the result was not much different from that of Pharaoh. The Israelites were a stubborn, stiff-necked, self-willed people who wanted their own way, and in the end, their human nature prevailed. Like Pharaoh, Israel never learned the lesson. Like Pharaoh, they demonstrated again that the carnal mind is hostile against God. So God was not working with Pharaoh. God was working with Israel. End results the same. In dealing with these ancient people, Israelites and Egyptians, God was not offering them spiritual salvation. They have been predestined to be called and offered spiritual salvation in the future. We read in Romans 11, let's turn there, Romans 11, verses 25 and 26. Romans 11, verses 25 and 26. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentile be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. So God says, all Israel shall be saved, shall be future. All Israel, but during this time, there's a certain blindness. There's a certain lack of spiritual understanding that they have, and it's human nature that blinds humans to the spiritual understanding that opens them up to God. Remember, it is God's will that all be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We read that in 1 Timothy 2:4. Let's look at another scripture, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now, why was God dealing with Israel? Why was God dealing with Pharaoh? Why all those experiences, and why are they recorded for us? 1 Corinthians 10, 11 answers that question. Now, all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So all these things happened to them so we can learn. We can learn that of ourselves we can never please God. We are at enmity with God. But it takes a power outside of us to work with our minds, to put us in harmony with God, and to give us the will to obey and follow God. In the time that remains, let us find out how predestination relates to those over the past 2,000 years, including those today, who have been, have become, and still are becoming a part of God's church through his calling, through their repentance, baptism, the laying on of hands, and the receipt of God's Holy Spirit. Because it's the Holy Spirit that gives us the power to overcome sin, to overcome our human nature, and to overcome this current evil world. So turn with me, please, to Romans 8. We'll read verses 29 and 30. Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So predestination has to do with being conformed to the image of Christ, to, like him, be among the firstborn. Obviously, if they are firstborn, then they are second, and maybe even more. But if they are firstborn, then they are second. Verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So, whom did he foreknow? How does God foreknow? Now, in Proverbs 15:3, we are told that God is always looking. He's looking. He's looking over the earth. He's seeing the evil. He's seeing the good. And he's looking. In 1 Samuel 16:7, we read that he's looking at the heart. He's looking at attitudes. And in Isaiah 66:2, that explains this. In fact, let's turn to Isaiah 62 and see the attitude that God is looking for. Isaiah 66, verse 2. For all these things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is meek and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word. So God is looking, but he has certain criteria he is looking for. And it's an attitude of those who are meek, who have a contrite spirit, and who tremble at his word. Now, this reminds me a little bit, and I always tell a little story. This reminds me a little bit of when I applied to medical school. And we all can relate to that in applying for whatever school we went to or jobs that we may have applied to from time to time. But whatever we're applying to, they have criteria. They have certain standards that they're looking for. The medical school had predetermined criteria for whom it would accept, And a certain number of students were destined to fill those slots. They had no idea who they would be, but they knew they would fill their slots. After sifting through thousands of applications, they chose 208 of us. And on the first day of class, we were congratulated for being there and told that for each one of us sitting there, there were 20 students who were not there. So when God is looking for criteria, because you look around and you see not too many of us here, but for each of us sitting here, there are thousands that God looked but didn't see the criteria, and they're not here. So God has determined criteria, from those that meet the criteria, he chooses. And then those he chooses, he calls from among those he chooses. In fact, the Living Translation makes Romans 8, 29, and 30 a little more clear, and I'll read it. And having chosen them, he called them to him. And having called them, he gave them right standing with him. That's justified them. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory. So in there's a choosing, and the choosing is based on criteria, God's criteria. From those whom he chose, he called. And we know that many are called and few are chosen. We also know that no one can come to him. In fact, let's look at John 6, 24. Let's read that there. John 6, verse 24. John 6, I said 24. Let's turn to 44 instead. No man can come to me except the Father which had sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in that day. So no one can come to God, no one can come to Christ unless God calls them. And God looks for certain criteria. He sees those criteria. He chooses the people that he wants to call, and in that criteria, he chooses. That's predestination. Now, how does God call? A good example, a biblical example, is that of the Ethiopian eunuch. He was traveling along. We know the story. God impressed upon Stephen to join his chariot, and in the conversation that ensued, the Ethiopian eunuch, who had been reading for years, you notice he didn't say, I know that, I've read that. What are you going to tell me? I've been reading that for years. No, that was not his approach. Meek, contrite spirit, tremble at his word, willing to learn. So with a willingness to learn, Philip could explain. Because without an explanation, there's no understanding. Without an understanding, there's no change. And without a change, there's no turning to God. For me, it was this serendipitous tuning up the radio station and hearing a discussion on evolution that caught my attention. And each of you can think of that moment in time when something caught your attention and clicked. For you, God calls. So what is the purpose of God's calling some now? The main purpose is to be trained to rule with Christ and teach under him when he comes and sets up his kingdom, when the time arrives for all Israel to be saved. Justified. The biblical meaning of the word justify, because whom he predestinated, he called, and then he justified. The biblical meaning of the word justify is to make righteous. A part of God's armor is the breastplate of righteousness. We know that all his commandments are righteousness, and we are told to be clothed in the robe of his righteousness. Abraham's example, his faith was counted for righteousness. And if we look at Romans 5, we won't go there now, but you can do that at home when you get home. You read through Romans 5. It gives an insight into the benefits of obtaining God's justification and obtaining God's righteousness. Those whom he justified, he glorified. Now, this is the most exciting realization of all. Psalms 4:8-46, we're told that we are given dominion over this earth. In fact, when God made man, in Genesis 26, he said, let us make him and let him have dominion. So God made us to have dominion. But as we know, dominion over this earth now, but eventually dominion over his entire universe. In fact, let's turn to John 17 and read a few verses. John 17. Let's look at verse 5. And this is Jesus' prayer before he went through the passion, the crucifixion, and so on. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So Christ became human. He lived on earth. He gave up his glory to dwell with man, to live and die to redeem man. But now it was over. And he said, God, give me that glory back. I'd like it back. Let's look at verses 21 and 22. That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them. So he was not only asking back for the glory that he had before the world was, he was asking to be able to give that glory to those who he called. This is our hope and our calling. This is a glory for which true and understanding Christians will serve and suffer now. So now that we understand what the Bible says about predestination, let us go back and answer the original question. The question, God gives us freedom to make choices. Does God know ahead of time what our choices will be? Before I answer that, let's establish a certain fact. Turn with me to Titus. We'll read 1. We'll read verse 2. Titus 1, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So God cannot lie. It doesn't say God will not lie or may not lie. God cannot lie. It's something that he cannot do. So with that as a backdrop, remember the experience of Abraham? We find it in Genesis 22:12. God asked him to sacrifice his son. God had no idea what Abraham would do. He didn't, because when Abraham raised that knife, God said, now I know. Until he did that, God didn't know. He didn't know. If he knew, he lied. But God cannot lie. So does God know beforehand what our choices would be? No. Now I know, he said, that you will obey me. In Exodus 16:4, we read of the experience of the children of Israel. God said, I will send manna 6 days, and on the seventh day I won't send any, to test them, to see if they will obey my law or not. God didn't know what they would do. He didn't know if they would obey. But he tested them. Now, he did know that because of their human nature, they may not obey. He knew that the carnal mind is enmity against him. And he knows that there was a chance that they would not. But ultimately, when you get down to the nitty-gritty of it, he didn't know. That's what a test is. At one point, in fact, in dealing with Israel, he exclaimed in frustration and maybe even disappointment, or that there were a heart or an attitude or spirit in them that they would obey me. He kept, I wish they had a heart that they would obey me. So he didn't know if they would. He knew with the heart they had, they may not. But he kept wishing and hoping that they would obey him. He wasn't offering them spiritual salvation. He was offering them physical blessings and preeminence in the world. But he was doing that for a purpose. And for a simple thing like that, they did not obey him. He did find such a heart in two of the Israelites. And you read numbers of different kind as to how many Israelites left Egypt, anywhere up to 2.5 million. Out of all those, he found two whose heart he could work with, Joshua and Caleb. The third thing in this context is time and chance. Ecclesiastes 9:11, let us look at that. Ecclesiastes 9. I'm sorry, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to the men of understanding, nor yet favor to the men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. So if time and chance happen to them all, then God doesn't know ahead of time which way the dice will fall, if we can use that term, in terms of their choices and in terms of their decisions. So now that we understand that predestination has nothing to do with anyone being saved or lost, but rather when God chooses to call, now that we understand that God's call is based on a certain attitude that he is looking for, meekness, humility, and one who trembles, respects his word, now that we understand that a meek and contrite spirit is the only spirit that God can work with, as it is willing to learn, willing to change, willing to obey, willing to overcome, willing to endure, the meek, it says, will he guide in judgment. The meek will he teach his way. And in Matthew 5, the meek will inherit the earth. Now that we understand that our entire Christian experience is summed up in the process of predestination, calling, justification, and glorification, as we approach the Passover and the Holy Day season, and reflect on the awesome future that God has in store for us, let us use this understanding as a springboard to redouble our efforts to make our calling and election sure.